Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father and God, again, we thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you that we can worship you on one day and seven by your command and by your invitation and promise to meet us, Father, as we come in faith. And so, Father, we do come and ask now as we prepare to study your word, that you would be with us, that you would give us your spirit, that you would cause this time to be pleasing in your sight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, just a quick review of the last part of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9. Well, we have a very important moment here. I have to get my coffee. Thank you, Jacob. Very important. There we go. I put the stool here for a reason. I can't have nothing to set on it. That just would be illogical. So I called here, remember, Wisdom's Last Call and Banquet. That's because we've seen this repeated pattern over and over again of wisdom calling out, wisdom inviting, you know, and wisdom and God sort of interchangeable. And then especially in the immediately preceding passage, wisdom as God but not God, wisdom as this one who has always been with God. And we saw how that was the pre-incarnate Christ, as many New Testament commentators just directly call that Christ, who is called the wisdom of God for us in the New Testament. So we have Christ called wisdom, then we have wisdom, the Creator with God, equal with God, always eternal with God, made all things with God, and wisdom constantly calling out to us, right? Inviting us over and over again in those powerful sections, crying out, and how patient wisdom is and how good it is. Wisdom is crying out for us for our own good, saying, here, come, this would be good for you. And we get these repeated calls, these repeated invitations. But this whole cycle of wisdom calling and then extended teachings is about to come to an end in the book of Proverbs. And so that's why we looked at it as wisdom's last call. You know, the banquet is set, the table is set, just like in Jesus' parable. He's sending out, you know, the helpers to the highways and byways, trying to compel people to come in for their own good. But the call's going to stop. And that's what we see here in our text at this point. Many calls, many invitations, but eventually we get to this next section where we just get the sort of what people would sometimes refer to as Proverbs proper. You know, the one little verse that sort of stands alone and has a pithy, you know, wisdom to it that most people can see immediately. And we see that starting in chapter 10. But we're going to finish up chapter 9 first. And we, again, notice how wisdom, it's again this last call as we review from last time, wisdom proving over and over again that the way of wisdom is best. The way of God's commands is our best. Is best. Following God is best. Listen to God. Listen to wisdom. Listen to his word. Listen to the commands. It will be good for you, better for you if you do. And we've seen how wisdom is so plainly seen to be good, and it's so readily available. It's in every place where you would possibly be. The highways, the byways, the city gates, every place where you have to pass, the intersections, the marketplace. And it's all there and it's ready to go. And then we have the contrast of the scoffer, who is anything but gentle and good. The scoffer seemed to be the opposite of all that wisdom was. So that was the last section. And now, as we've seen over and over again, I want to start this last section on folly, which is the final section of chapter 9 before we get into the Proverbs proper, as it were. And here, once again, I haven't translated all of the verses for you word for word. Some of them I did, but some of them I didn't. But one more time, we see folly, the opposite of wisdom, trying to imitate wisdom. In fact, some of the verses are word for word what we saw wisdom saying earlier. Folly is now saying the exact same thing. I'll point it out to you when we get there. But word for word, folly. Imitating wisdom, coming alongside, right? You know, you think of Satan who comes as an angel of light. You know, he doesn't come as, you know, the legion of doom, seeking to do evil. He comes as, you know, an agent for God. He just wants to help you find your best and follow God. And that's sort of the way folly comes. Folly comes imitating wisdom, saying the same things as wisdom. You know what? Can you go back to my office on my desk? Maybe my little book, Augustine's Confessions, I have something I wanted to read from that. If you're not sure, Daniel, could you go? It's a little book. It's right on my desk, Augustine's Confessions, and there's a little post-it note in there. I forgot about that. But let's begin here with folly's banquet. Folly, just like wisdom had a banquet, folly has a banquet, because folly is going to imitate wisdom. Because, again, Satan recognizes that man understands and has this general knowledge of God, this general knowledge of right and wrong, this general knowledge of good. And so Satan can't come to us saying, be evil, love evil. He has to come to us saying, oh, no, this is the way to go. This is better. This is good. You think of all the movements in our world today that are contrary to the Word of God, and yet how do the people celebrate those movements? They don't celebrate those movements. You know, think of the abortion movement. Nobody comes out and says, we're for the killing of children. We love to kill children. No one comes out and says that. They come out and say, no, we're for this good thing called choice. We're for freedom. We're for women's rights. You see, they always have to say something good in it. Because that's the nature of man. Man cannot just say, I'm going to be evil and I'm going to embrace evil and that's good for me, because, you know, that can't be the case. Man has to function at some level. Thanks, Jacob. That's two thank yous I owe you today. Man has to function at some level, right? Recognizing, thinking that he's good. So folly doesn't have, you know, a torture chamber to call you to. She has a banquet. Banquets are good. We need food. Food is good. Well, that's what folly does. She comes out and she is also ready to go. And notice how she begins. Verse 13. The woman of folly, just like we had the woman of wisdom often, the wise wisdom as a woman. Now we have folly as a woman. And notice she's being described here really as she really is in the beginning. The foolish woman is clamorous, noisy, restless would be the word. And it's usually not used in a positive sense. You know, somebody who's just constantly annoying. And then she is simple and knows nothing. She is, the word here could be translated thoughtless or inexperienced or open, seductive. And she does not know anything. There's not any real knowledge here. There is only just a wanting to spout off its foolishness. And then in verse 14, here's where we see her just like wisdom. For she sits at the door of her house. She's outside watching, waiting. She's on a seat by the highest places of the city. You'll find folly among the, right, the most wise, the most noble, supposedly. That's where folly's going to be. Folly's in the most accessible, most desired places, easy to reach places. And what does this tell us? Well, this tells us that we are going to be visited by folly in this life. We are going to be tempted by foolishness. You're not going to avoid it. You're not going to be able to walk in this world and to avoid hearing the cry of folly and to avoid hearing the temptation of foolishness. But the thing is, it will not seem to be so to you. And that's what I think wisdom is warning us of. It will not seem like folly. Again, folly's not crying out, come to me and love death. Come to me and love evil. No, folly's calling out, hey, this is good here. You want good? I know you want good. I want good for you. And this is where it's at. And that's the way folly calls, to deceive man. Because, again, folly has to appeal to man in his nature. Even man in his fallen nature wants to be good in what he defines as good. And so it won't seem so unless you hear it and view it and understand it through the Word of God. Unless you're operating in God's wisdom, unless that's your foundation, folly's going to sound good to you. And that's the thing. We have to have God's wisdom or we're not going to discern that folly actually is folly. We're going to see her as this great lady of wisdom. And I want to compare what folly says. Verse 15, to call to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. This is what folly is there for. She's there to cry out. She's there to cause people to hear, just like wisdom was. And notice the next verse here, verse 16, I'm going to just skip down here for a second. Folly, here's where folly promises the exact same things as wisdom in chapter 9, verse 4. It's striking in the Hebrew. Whoever is simple, let him turn and hear. Look at verse 4. Whoever is simple, let him turn and hear. And as for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, and then wisdom. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him. Wisdom and folly are saying the exact same thing at this point. Word for word in the Hebrew. Wisdom is the woman of wisdom, starting in verse 1 of chapter 9. She says, she issues her invitation, verse 4, and folly copies her to the letter. Verse 16, the woman of folly says exactly the same thing. Think of Jesus tempting Satan. I'm sorry, Satan tempting Jesus. Wow, that was a mistake. I don't even know what to say to that. Forgive me, Lord. I don't know what would come out of me. Satan in the temptation of Jesus, right? What does he say? Now, you know, at first he, you know, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, and that's a whole sermon in itself. But the last temptation, as Matthew gives it, Luke gives a different order, but Matthew's version is the last temptation, Satan quotes Scripture to Jesus. He quotes Scripture and says, don't you want to fulfill Scripture? Well, in a sense, that's what folly seemed to do here. She's quoting wisdom, which again is seen as the voice of God so often in Proverbs. She's saying the exact same thing. She's issuing the exact same invitation. But as she calls out, as we'll see, she calls out not to help you make your path straight, but to turn you from the straight paths. Let me give you the two places where we saw wisdom crying out earlier in chapter 1 and chapter 8. Chapter 1:20, wisdom calls aloud. She, wisdom's always a woman here, wisdom calls aloud. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses where everybody has to go by. At the openings of the gates in the city, she speaks her words. And then in chapter 8, she takes her stand on the top of the high hill, beside the way where the paths meet. She cries out by the gates at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors. And so again, wisdom where everybody can find it. And we saw how anybody who opens their eyes can see God's wisdom, right? We can see it in the animal kingdom. We can see principles. This is the general revelation of God where we recognize that, you know, if we're honest, if we're hardworking, if we're prudent and all the rest, it's better. And yet we don't listen, right? And then folly. We saw in chapter 7. She was loud and rebellious, like in our verse, clamorous. Loud and rebellious, and her feet would not stay at home. She's leaving, but it's not for a good reason, as wisdom is leaving. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. And so Satan, again, imitating God, Satan's woman of folly imitating God's woman of wisdom. And folly promises, again, the same thing as wisdom. Look at chapter 8, verse 5. I just give it to you. Oh, you simple ones, understand prudence, and you fools, be of an understanding heart. That's what wisdom, or that's what folly's saying. If you're simple, if you're lacking understanding, turn in here, and this is where you'll find it. But verse 17 is the difference. Just as Satan begins saying, has God said, you know, I'm just quoting God here, and he twists it a little bit. In the end, there's the contradiction of what God has said. In the end, there's the contradiction of wisdom, and that's what we get in verse 17. Wisdom never says this, right? Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. I want to read to you at this point from Augustine's Confessions. I know I've mentioned to you Augustine's Pears before. And you probably heard Sproul or other theologians talk about this. Augustine wrote his Confessions that if you have this version, there are two volumes. This is the one volume one. And in the Confessions, he writes them at the end of his life, he's confessing a lot of the sins. And he's confessing things that he wrote in other books that he doesn't believe anymore and thinks is wrong. And, you know, what an interesting thing that a Christian would do that, you know. But one of the things that he goes into, and he goes through several chapters, is this idea of confessing this sin of stealing from a pear tree when he was 16 years old with a bunch of his buddies. And there are several chapters of it. But this is where he introduces the chapter, the concept in chapter 4. I'm going to read you the whole chapter. It's really short. But listen to what Augustine says. And in your mind, keep thinking of the voice of folly. Stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. And then from Augustine. Surely thy law, O Lord, punishes thievery, yea. And this law is so written in our hearts that iniquity itself cannot blot it out. For what thief does willingly abide another man to steal from him? No, not a rich thief, him that is driven to steal upon necessity. Yet had I a desire to commit thievery, and I did it, compelled neither by hunger nor poverty, but even through a cloyedness of well-doing and a pamperedness of iniquity. For I stole that of which I had enough of my own and much better. Nor when I had done, cared I to enjoy the thing I had stolen, but joying in the theft and the sin itself. And then he tells you what he's talking about. A pear tree there was in the orchard next to our vineyard, well laden with fruit, not much tempting, either for color or taste. To the shaking and robbing of this, a company of lewd young fellows of us went late one night, having, according to our pestilent custom in the games places, continued our sports even till that season. Thence carried we huge loadings, not for our own licorishness, I apologize for the old English, but that's what I got here, but even to fling to the hogs. So we didn't take it for, you know, our own sweetness to satisfy our sweet tooth. We took it even to swing to the hogs, though perhaps we did eat some of it. He doesn't even remember if they ate any of it. And all this we did because we would go whither we should not. We would go. We wanted to go where we should not. Behold my heart, O Lord, which thou hast pity on in the very bottom of the bottomless pit. Now behold, let my heart tell thee what it sought for there, that I should be thus evil for nothing, having no other provocation to ill, but ill itself. It was foul, yet I loved it. I loved to undo myself. I loved mine own fault, not that for which I committed the fault, because he didn't care for the pears, but even the very fault itself. A base soul, shrinking back thus from my hold fast upon thee, even to utter destruction, not affecting anything from the shame, not getting anything from it, but the shame itself. And he goes on, like I said, for several chapters, expounding on this thieving and stealing of the pears. And I just can't help but see this verse, stolen water is sweet. That appeals to us. Now, you may say, and you may look at somebody's sin, you know, like Augustine said, well, I would never steal pears. Well, maybe you wouldn't, but I guarantee you, like me, you have a heart that loves certain sins. It might not be stealing of pears to impress your buddies. And Augustine goes into that, how if he was alone, he probably wouldn't have done it. But when he was with his friends, how they all did it for the sort of even awarding one another and congratulating one another on their evil and so forth. But the thing is, we have this in us. And this is the thing. This is why we need God's wisdom, because we will be attracted to evil for evil's sake. And folly knows that. Satan knows that about us. And that's why he says it this way. This is stolen water. It's going to taste better to you than if you bought it yourself. And we've got to admit that in our hearts. If we don't recognize our lack of any ability to overcome this evil apart from the grace of God. And that's why God's wisdom is so important. And why it's important, as I see it here in this text, that we argue with ourselves, as it were, and remind ourselves that this sin that we love will kill us, that it is bad for us. Don't we see wisdom telling us that over and over again? It's bad for you. It's going to hurt you. It's going. Why? That we would have some ammunition when temptation comes and we could remind ourselves of this, that this sin that we love is going to kill us in the end. And this wisdom of God, which at times seems, certainly in the moment, right, it seems austere and hard, right? Who wants to be the ant preparing for winter when the grasshopper is out celebrating and partying, right? And yet we recognize, don't we, that the ant was wiser in the end and was able to live through the winter. And that's the way God's wisdom is. It may seem harder in the moment. It may seem, you know, you have to practice self-discipline. You have to control your desires. And yet wisdom over and over again shows us it's the best thing. It will be the best thing. It will benefit you in the end. You have to do what is right. And so this is what wisdom says, and this is how folly capitalizes on our nature. And again, verse 18 reveals what folly doesn't tell about her banquet. Yes, she has stolen water for you. Yes, she has stolen bread for you. She has a banquet too. But what she doesn't tell you is verse 18. He does not know that the dead are there. That's who her guests are. That her guests are in the depths of hell. And this is the poison at the end, the bitterness of the fruit that will come out in the end. So folly, think of it, folly is intentionally trying to destroy you. Intentionally appealing to what it knows is in your nature that would destroy you. And it appeals to that, even as wisdom appeals to the thing that would benefit you and appeals to the thing that would do you good in the end. It reminds me of Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, where he says, and this is just from memory, where he at one point, because he multiplies phrases, but he says, sin wishes to have you. Hell opens its mouth wide to take you. Its desire is for you, Edward says. And that line reminds me of Genesis chapter 4:6. Remember when God is speaking to Cain, when he's angry because his offering was rejected. He and his offering was rejected, even as Abel and his offering was accepted. And Hebrews tells us why. Abel came by faith. Cain doesn't come by faith. And so God says to Cain, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Isn't that what wisdom is saying? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. It's there, right? And then he says this, its desire is for you. That's what we see folly is. Folly wants you. Folly wants to get you. God warns Cain, it wants you, sin wants to take you, but you must rule over it. And that's what wisdom enables the believer to do. Again, this is, remember, Solomon is writing this to people who are saved, who are believers, how they should live before God. This isn't being saved by your work. You're already saved by grace. You're supposed to understand that. This is how you combat temptation in your life. This is how you turn away from evil and turn to obedience in your life, by heeding God's wisdom. And this is what God's wisdom is for. It doesn't mean that, again, we've seen it, unbelievers can apply these principles and benefit temporally, but they cannot avoid sin. Even as they benefit temporally, they're doing it for sinful reasons. But the Christian should use this wisdom beyond that, that we would avoid sin and seek to grow in grace. And God gives us the means, and here wisdom, God's word, is one of the chief means, and that's why we're supposed to listen to it, again, for our sanctification and our benefit. And so this is wisdom's last call and the last warning, sort of as it is, with folly being contrasted. The woman of wisdom, the woman of folly, the banquet of wisdom to benefit you, the banquet of folly that looks like it's to benefit you, but it will destroy you. And we are now about to start this whole new section, the Proverbs proper, just sort of one verse at a time, standalone sayings, although there are still groupings here, and we're going to notice the groupings. But before I move on then, any comments, questions, thoughts on this whole wisdom repeatedly crying out, folly crying out? Yes, Don.
Yeah, just two thoughts here. Number one, Satan did this in the beginning. He didn't know that the dead were there. And then he said, Adam, you're going to die.
Yes. Yep. Which is what they were supposed to be, right? I mean, they were made like God, and they were supposed to continue to be like God. Here's Satan coming along saying, this is the way to do it, yeah. You know?
And then you know, remind me, whenever you're talking about the gospel,
yes.
You know, it's COVID-19. I mean, what, you know, people were doing it for the sheer perverted pleasure of wanting to make it to someone's own
end. Oh, yes. Okay. Oh, they're not stealing? Just destroying. I know one of the things that we did, and I'm certainly not proud of and very ashamed of, when I was driving around and doing things, we never would invade somebody's home, but we would vandalize things. And just for the sheer sake of doing it, I remember we had a game we would play, and we would just, you know, you'd go to I don't know. I don't even want to say too much about it. But we would end up taking things. I remember my one buddy took a Pennsylvania state flag off a municipal building one time. We saw we could lower it. I remember one time taking a mailbox just because I leaned against it and it moved, so pulled it up out of the ground, and we just took it. I don't know why. And then we ended up throwing it off the bridge into the river, and we thought it was funny. Why did we do that? I don't know. For the sake of doing evil. I remember taking one time we were in the extension, Salzburg Extension, and you know, one of the things that you do when you're driving around drinking is you have to pull over and go to the bathroom. And so we had done that, and we had noticed, it was around Easter time it must have been, because we noticed that this yard had, you know, the Easter egg tree and the bunny and decorations, and this yard had the Easter egg tree and the bunny and decorations, and, you know, and then there was this house in the middle that had nothing. I don't know why we did this, but we took all the Easter decorations off the tree and the bunnies, and we put it all in that one house that had nothing's porch. Just so when the morning, when they woke up, it would be like the neighbor who doesn't like Easter took everybody else's decorations and put them on his porch. You know, just the foolishness of that. We didn't take anything. We just wanted to cause controversy in the community. Oh, just for the sake of evil, for the sake of foolishness. There is this desire, right? And you give into it. And sometimes, you know, it's maybe it's not so bad. Sometimes it is bad, but it's all leading you away from God. And we just have to watch that. Any other thoughts? Rosemary. He mentions about tossing them to the hogs is what he says here. He says they didn't do it for... yeah, but even to fling to the hogs. Oh, yeah. Yep. Yeah, you start firing them at the pigs. Yeah, I remember throwing things at cows in the field just to hear them go moo when it hit them, you know. I mean, you live out in Salzburg, you got to do something. So, I mean, it wouldn't be anything that would hurt them, but, you know, snowballs or something. You know, and they sleep standing up, so they're just sleeping, and you hit one, moo, and it would move a couple steps, you know, and everybody would just laugh, and then we'd throw something at the next one. And, you know, just for something to do. Anything, any other comments? Yes, John. Sure. Oh, yeah, common grace. Yes, everybody has somewhat of a conscience, some more than others. There have been, you know, pagans or unbelievers, agnostics, people of other faiths who have done great things in the world, right, and we benefit from. But everything they do is not for the glory of God and is a sin in that sense. It may not be a sin in the sense that it's the embracing of evil, but they're embracing outward good, right, for an evil reason, for themselves, for the human race as divine or something, or to earn their salvation or something like that. But, you know, and so it's each act is an act of rebellion. I mean, again, in the eyes of God, sin, even if it would benefit us. You know, the man who goes and learns how to be a surgeon and studies, who does not believe, we've got to confess there are a lot of non-Christian surgeons who are good at what they do, right? May operate on you, may save your life. When you say you benefited from that guy, sure. But all of his work, all that he does, you know, it's just more sin piled up. Though, again, not as bad as the murderer, the rapist, you know, and so forth. But still, more and more acts of rebellion. So, any other comments, thoughts? Rosemary? Okay. Well, it keeps you from ostracizing someone, right? Or bullying someone. Yeah. No, and that's the thing. When you just put your personal enjoyment, you usually do end up doing harm to someone, I think. Yes, Linda. Yeah.
We were, Carl and I were actually at a
Oh, wow. Oh, yes. Yeah, yeah, he's already come. Really? Okay. Okay. Oh, wow. Sort of like the curtain in the temple, you know, that separated the, you know, I wonder if it was something to imitate that. Did he comment on what it was?
No.
Huh.
Everybody else probably knew what it was.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. They probably had, yeah, the official Torah. You know that the official Torah scrolls, we're not allowed to own as Gentiles. We can have one that's flawed, but if we own one that's not flawed, you know, that's sinful. They like, even as like, you know, we're a good rabbi would tell you as a Gentile, don't keep the Sabbath because it's wrong for you to keep the Sabbath. You need to be a Jew, then you keep the Sabbath. So yeah, and of course, by their collective good works, eventually they're going to bring the Messiah here. You know, and that's the once the good works of all these Jews are good enough. And all the collective good, sort of like the treasury of merit when you think of it in the Roman church. Once there's enough good, then Messiah will come back, you know, but they have to earn his coming back. And they don't recognize, as you said, when he does come back the second time, if they didn't know him and confess him from the first time, he's going to destroy them. And those good works they're trusting in are not good. And even though, like, I mean, there's a rabbi that will come on Cornerstone and they'll bring him on and you listen to him talk and everything he says you'll agree with. Because if it's on a moral issue, everything. You know, talk about keeping the commandments and why it's wrong to murder and da da da, you know, why it's right to discipline your children and all of this stuff. Why? Because it's there in the law and for the most part they get it, but they don't understand that they can't keep the law. You know, and unless they come to the Messiah, the blood of the covenant is on them and not on him. So, Don. We have the law. Yeah. Wow. Yes. So, and the Jewish people are a good example of what we're talking about in the sense of doing good outwardly, right? You know, the believing Jews. Now, I mean, there can be, you know, secular and sinful Jews as much as there can be secular and sinful professing Christians. But I'm talking about the ones who are serious in their faith, believing, trying to keep the commandments and so forth. Outwardly, you would want someone like that as your neighbor. I mean, right? I mean, you would, you know, this would be a person that would treat you well or at least, you know, be decent to you and honest and so forth. And yet, you know, everything they do is apart from Christ and is a sin in the eyes of God. They're rebelling. They've rejected their Messiah. You know, and it's not, again, it's not for rejecting Jesus so much as it's they're in their sins, right? God doesn't condemn us because we've never heard of Jesus or something like that. He condemns us for our sins. Jesus is the cure, not the, you know, again, you know, thinking of the sort of the innocent native or something in Africa. Oh, he's never had a chance. He's never heard of Jesus. He's not going to hell because he's never heard of Jesus. He's going to hell because of his sins. And the voice of God is all around him telling him to repent, and he doesn't listen to it. So he's already convicted by general revelation. And wisdom, and again, in a sense, very much so, is a general revelation thing. Wisdom ought to tell you that you're not good enough before God, right? Knowing God's judgment upon these things, Paul says. We do know he's coming to judge, and we deceive ourselves. Well, our works are good enough. Well, it's because we have the law. Well, it's because I gave money to church, because I taught Sunday school for, you know, 30 years. You know, any work that you trust in, even a professing believer can get trapped in that. We have to trust in Christ. So, all right, let's move on to the section of Proverbs. That is the, again, proper section in a sense, the general section. This is usually what we think of when we think of the book of Proverbs. You know, a stitch in time saves nine, right? That kind of a saying. I remember hearing that when I was a kid, and I was like, I just couldn't figure that out. I mean, I knew what it meant. I knew that, okay, sowing something earlier rather than later is going to make less work, and it'll fix the garment before it gets ruined. But I don't know. I'd get caught up in this kind of thinking. I'd think, well, why is it nine? Why is it nine stitches? Why couldn't it be like 50 or, you know, 12 or something? And, you know, I don't know. But not seeing that, well, it's because it rhymes, dummy. It makes it easier to remember. But these, again, are pithy, sort of standalone sayings of wise instruction, reflection on creation, creatures, human beings, things that most people understand. You know, persuasion is better than force, stuff like that. Hard work is better than laziness. Being prudent and saving your money is better than going out and throwing it away. Things everybody would agree with for the most part. And yet, not recognizing and not even doing them so often. And again, so this new section starts off with the Proverbs of Solomon, as distinguished from the Proverbs of Agur and Lemuel, which we'll look at the very end of the book, Lord willing, if we get there. But we've seen already the Proverbs of Solomon. The whole book started off that way, the Proverbs of Solomon. So it wasn't like this first part wasn't Solomon, but it's telling us, okay, this is a different section now. And so this section is really much of what I think today would be called privilege, right? We're always hearing about privilege or white privilege. I think what we see in wisdom, it's just the result of godly living. I mean, what today is being called as maybe unfair privilege even is the result of, well, yeah, I didn't do drugs. And so, you know, you might call that a privilege, but, you know, I actually resisted temptation and did good and maybe even was made fun of for it, but now I've benefited from it. Or my parents didn't have a home in which they, you know, did evil things in front of us and cussed in front of us and fought in front of us and cheated on each other in front of us and, you know, stole and did all these things. And so you may call that privilege, the fact that my parents made the hard choices, did the right thing, inhibited their desires, worked hard, saved money for us. And again, our world says somehow that's unfair. God's word says this is the result of obedience. You know, it's not privilege, it's virtue. And virtue doesn't come automatically. It's given to those who work and who do the hard thing. And there are natural consequences from that. A family that where the parents, whether they believe or not, if they discipline their children and are consistent and make sure education is emphasized, those children are going to grow up much better than a family in which, you know, they profess to believe in God, but there's chaos going on. And that's just the fact of the matter. And again, that's what we see in this text. We're going to see things that you have to do and that will require effort on your part. It's not you were handed something for free. You earned these things. And God's world is such that even in this fallen world, all things being equal, again, it doesn't always work out this way, but in general, the person who does and works hard and is honest and you know, controls his desires will benefit and will have a better life than the person who does not. And that's what we see in wisdom. So right away, a wise son. I'm going to go word for word here. I did translate most of these very wooden again so you could see sort of the structure. A wise son gladdens a father, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. We have father and mother again. Remember we had father and mother before with wisdom. And we notice how we get a little bit more personal and more emphatic here in the statement. It goes from a verb to a noun, and it goes from a to his. And that's why I wanted to give it to you that way. A wise son gladdens a father, but a foolish son not just causes grief, but is a grief. You see, it emphasizes now, is a grief to his mother. And what is this verse doing? But it's giving children an incentive, right? You don't want to make things harder on your parents who are doing everything for you. This is an incentive to children. Don't be someone who is a grief to your mother. Be someone who gladdens your father, right? And it should also be an incentive to parents. that parents ought to try to raise wise children and not children who are disobedient. And again, we're getting sort of general statements of fact. We're not talking, it doesn't give any specifics here, right? It doesn't say how the wise son gladdens his father. It doesn't say how the wise, the disobedient son, foolish son is a grief to his mother. Yet everybody would recognize the truth in that, right? Somebody who does well is going to make his parents happy. Somebody who does whatever he wants is going to make his parents sorrowful. And so here we're talking about, think of it, the psychological impact that the children's behavior will have on the parents. I mean, that's literally what the verse is talking about. How it's going to make the parents feel. And in that sense, God's word is giving an incentive here. Verse 2. And I wanted to bring out the not, the low, right in the beginning of the verse. Not they profit, remember, verb always comes before noun. Not they profit treasures of wickedness, but righteousness delivers from death. Here you see that parallel structure here. The wickedness and the righteousness are right next to each other in the text. And then profiting from delivering, and then the not and the death. Not they profit death. And the treasures and the delivering from. So you see the parallelism, you see the emphatic not right at the beginning. And of course here it's talking about ultimate or true profit because, you know, hey, you go steal something, well, you profited, right? Well, not really. Ultimately, that's not going to profit you. And ultimately, righteousness will deliver you from death. Ultimately, it will, right? I mean, the imputed righteousness of Christ, but even beyond that, if I don't live out my faith, you know, if I say I believe in Jesus, but I live in sin, I'm not going to be delivered from death. So there's an immediate consequence, I think, here that the scriptures are calling attention to. And then there's there's an ultimate consequence, I'm sorry, but there's also an immediate one that just refers to the laws of a government and land, right? You do evil, it's not going to profit you if the cops catch you. But by the same token, you do well and you're not going to be punished. You'll be delivered from death. Now, corrupt governments can obviously turn this principle on its head, but corrupt governments don't last. They are judged ultimately by God as well. So we see that. Again, I'm not going to do this every time, but just the wooden translation in verse 3, not, again in Hebrew, right there, you know, it's sort of like the commandments, lo, it starts off, not, lo is the strong not. There's an L, which is sort of a weaker not. Lo, not the Lord causes hunger to the soul of the righteous, but the desire of the wicked ones he pushes away. Here we get the Hebrew form of the verb called the hifil, which is the causative form, and it's masculine singular of hungry. That's why I say not he causes hunger. That would be the literal way of understanding it. We have in our text, the Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish. And it's the soul of the righteous. And of course, God not causing hunger is another way to say what? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Why? Because God will not cause me to be in want if he's my shepherd. And again, that's what we're noticing here. The Lord does not cause hunger to the soul of the one who knows him. Not the righteous, you know, by works. There is no such person. But the one who knows him, the one who's walking in the way. And it doesn't mean that they will never be in want. You know, Paul talks about being shipwrecked, being hungry, so forth. But they will never want for what really matters. They will never truly be in want. And even if they are in want, they'll recognize that it's for a good reason. And it's for their ultimate good. And that's what verse 3 is telling us here. But the desire of the wicked, the thing that the wicked really wants, he's not going to get, right? Sin promises it to you, but it never delivers. And so you're not going to get what you want that way. Verse 4, I want you to notice here, I translated it two ways. The palm of the lazy makes one lack, but the hand of the diligent makes one, or diligent ones, makes rich. And again, you see the parallelism in the Hebrew. In fact, it comes out better if I do it in the way the Hebrew structure is. One lacking, it makes the palm of the lazy. So you see how that goes. But the hand of the diligent, so palm of the lazy, hand of the diligent, right, makes rich lacking. And it's just a nice little, and remember, that the understanding the structure, that helps you to interpret it properly. And so this is that chiastic structure here. So I give it to you the way it looks in Hebrew, but in English we would say the palm of the lazy makes one lack. You know, the palm of the lazy one. You're going to be in want. Yes, Carl. Yes. I think it's just a poetic device, yeah. Oh, yes. Yep. I mean, I think that's what it is. It's more of just, you know, like we would do in our poetry. You're not going to repeat the same word. But it's richer that way. You're thinking of it. Sometimes it, yeah. I think, in fact, did our translation even change it? No, it made it hand in hand both times. But in Hebrew, it was a different word. Yeah. Sure.
And we go to our mother for tenderness, and we make her sad. We regret it more.
Sure.
So just on that verse, I think generally that's right. It's almost always just using a synonym.
Yes.
But I think maybe in verse one, there's a little bit of.
There could be. Yeah, there could be something to that.
Just because, I don't know, maybe it's just my experience with my father feeling like, hey, there are plenty of times I agree with him, but yeah, that.
Yes. Yes.
And if I'm gonna break the law, but when I bled his heart, that means something to me. And when my mother, I was the one who got her tenderness.
Mm-hmm.
And when I made her sad, well, I knew I had something wrong.
Sure, sure. Really, yeah, and there definitely could be something there. Although by the same token, a wise son is gonna make the mother glad too, right? And a foolish son is going to grieve the father too, you know. But yes, I'm not saying that there isn't anything there. I just think in general, the principle, even if you reverse the words, is going to be the same most of the time. So verse 5, the one gathering in the summer fruit is a son of prospering, success. The one sleeping in harvest time is a son of shaming. And again, the result of those things as we see them. And so, you know, you're seeing a lot of different ideas. And yet underneath, behind all of this, we see sort of poverty and riches, right, in this whole first section. Success and, you know, even that first verse about, you know, we don't know in what sense wise, in what sense making glad, in what sense grief. But if we look at it as the whole life picture, it's probably in terms of, you know, a successful life and somebody actually, you know, succeeding into adulthood. I mean, I think Robin and I can really identify with this now as our kids are growing up to where they're entering into adulthood, to where they're entering on their own. Our son's in college's first year. You sort of like, you really pray and hope that they'll make it, you know? And I think that's in sense, if I take it with the other passages, right? Treasures of wickedness, righteousness delivers deaths, you know, the whole idea of profiting in life, living in life, or you know, the soul to famish versus the desire of the wicked. Are you getting what you desire? Are you having enough in life? Are you having contentment? And are you having a life in which, you know, you're not in want? Or are you having desires that are not met? And again, of course, it really comes out in verse 4, the poor and the rich. You know, being a beggar versus being able to support yourself and even help others. And then, you know, the way in which that comes about in verse 5. Well, you've got to be diligent. Again, you know, someone might call this privilege. I think our society would. Whenever somebody does something hard and works, you know, somehow they've been handed something. But this son was out gathering and working while the other son was taking a break. Now, who has earned, in that sense, their benefit? And again, that's what wisdom is telling us. You know, you can take it easy. You can let your desires determine what you want to do, whether it's for, you know, for sex, for, you know, stolen stuff, for sleep. Everybody would love to sleep in a few extra hours. Or you can get yourself up. You can inhibit your desires. You can, you know, make sure that you're working hard and you will benefit. And then again, that, you know, that's what I think Proverbs is setting out for us. You know, this way of life, how should you live in a way that's going to be better for you? Not necessarily looking at, again, we could twist this into, oh, well, I could work my way into heaven. That, you know, and I don't doubt that in a sense the Jews are doing that with the law, right? They're looking at this as, you know, the Lord will not allow the righteous soul to famish. Well, I've got to be righteous enough, you know. And yet that's not what he's saying. And the righteous one is the one who has their sins forgiven because they trust in God and they're walking rightly before Him as far as trusting in Him, confessing their sins when they sin, looking to Him alone for righteousness. That's the righteous one. And yet, you know, that righteous one had better be living by wisdom or he's going to be in want. You know, it's not like, oh, well, if I trust in Jesus, I can sleep in and be lazy now. No, then I'm going to be famishing too. And it's just a warning for us. So I think we'll stop there. Any final comments, questions we get into these Proverbs? I don't know if I'll do every single verse like this. I haven't decided yet because there's a lot and we could spend forever on them all. Max. Wow. I don't know if you heard Max's question, but how would we see the Jews understand David's, you know, the sacrifice that God delights in is a broken heart, a broken spirit, where David really does point to his humility, and he's not looking to, you know, that he's done anything, but he's broken over his sin. And that's the, I think, important thing. I think what we do today, and I'm not answering your question yet, but I think what we do today is we, and I've seen this so many times in Christian settings, brokenness is sinfulness, right? Brokenness is a word substituted for sin. Well, we're broken, meaning we're sinful. Scripture never uses the word that way. I've done a study of this. David was broken not when he was committing adultery and hiding it. David was broken when the prophet came and he said, I have sinned against the Lord. Now he's broken. When he admits his sin and he's broken in repentance. That's the brokenness that God accepts. God does not accept me because I'm a broken toy. I'm sinful. God accepts me because I have said I'm a sinner and I'm trusting in you, God. So, you know, the brokenness stuff, I think that's really dangerous in our Christian circles today because that is not the way Scripture uses it. Tim, good.
Yeah, I think the brokenness term connotates that we're victims.
Mm-hmm.
And I heard you hearing a sermon recently, we're not victims, we're perpetrators.
Yeah, yeah.
And so it's this kind of excuse for being sinful.
Yeah. And pity me, right? God, you should pity me because I'm broken. It's not, you know, just happened. And really, the opposite's true. Brokenness is what we should strive to be. We should strive to be broken, again, over our sins, not broken in our sins. Oh, I'm broken. You know, it's not my fault. God's got to pity me. Rosemary, real quick. Yeah. Mm-hmm. This is where I'm going to end it to come back to Max's question even. Luther was trying to earn, right, God's forgiveness by being broken enough. As if repentance was a good work that God would accept. And that is not what David means. David doesn't mean, oh, I'm sad enough that God's going to forgive me now. David means I'm sad, but I know that when I trust in God, not in my sadness even, I'm trusting in God's free offer to forgive those who admit they're sinners. That's what I think the Orthodox Jew doesn't get. They would say, yes, you should be sad when you do something wrong. Yes, you should be sad and sorrowful and so forth. And that's a good work. And God will accept that. You know, and we're saying, no, repentance isn't a work. Faith isn't a work. It's not because I believe in Jesus I've earned forgiveness. It's because Jesus has earned forgiveness and by faith I'm united to Him. That forgiveness is given to me, but I have to be sorry. If I'm not sorry, I don't trust. I'm trusting in Him for nothing, and so that's the thing. Good. Last word, Lisa. Lisa.
Mm-hmm.
They're already, yeah. They're already righteous. Abraham's their father.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
He does, God is merciful.
Yeah.
And they, you know, the fact that Nineveh repents,
mm-hmm,
is actually like reason to him.
Yeah.
Because they're not God's
people. Yeah. How dare God give them grace? Yeah. And there is that initial sort of, you know, okay, there was grace to Abraham, and God chose him, in a sense, I mean, I think the Jewish version is that Abraham sort of earned that choice too. But still, I'm in Abraham, that, you know, I wasn't my doing, but because of that, I'm righteous. You know, it'd be like us saying, well, I'm baptized. Because of that, I'm righteous. I still have to be sorry for my sins and keep that righteousness, but, you know, I'm trusting in something other than Christ. So we got to close in prayer. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. Father, we just pray that you would help us to truly be broken over our sins. Again, Lord, not trusting in that brokenness, but trusting in your promise to forgive those who come to you in the name of Christ, truly being sorry for their sins. So, Father, we pray as we come to worship you that we would come in a right attitude, looking entirely to your free promise through Jesus. And again, Lord, putting away sin and seeking to walk in a way that pleases you. Help us to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.